This morning we continue on the magnificent subject of justification by faith. And we have come to the 11th segment on this. We have been learning from this passage here in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, that Jesus Christ suffered and died by means of crucifixion for the sins of the world as the Holy Lamb of God. Now this involved, we have seen, much shedding of his literal, actual human blood from the Garden of Gethsemane on up through the spear thrust in his side. The atonement for sin involved his physical death. Both factors, the shedding of his literal blood and his physical death, were part of the atonement, along with his spiritual death. The process of execution by crucifixion, as we have seen, was cruel and inhuman punishment. If there ever was cruel and inhuman punishment, crucifixion was it. And we have shown you how it began with a sharpened stake, so that crucifixion was actually the impaling of a human being in various positions on that stake. We have shown you that this is why the Jews referred to a person crucified as being hung on a tree, because it actually was a tree which had been sharpened and the person impaled upon it. And the Old Testament directions for taking a body off the tree and not permitting it to stay overnight. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced this kind of death on a tree. For the Jews, there was immediate understanding that he was under the curse of God. Nobody was executed on the tree unless he was under the curse of God in the eyes of the Jews. And so Jesus was actually under the curse of God, which he was, as the one who's bearing the sins of the world. But the Jews thought he was under the curse of God because he had claimed to be God, claimed to be the Savior, and therefore was guilty of blasphemy. Well, we have gone step by step through the physical abuse that Jesus suffered, which drew a great deal of his literal blood and gradually deteriorated his physical stamina. However, we must stress again that Jesus Christ did not permit his enemies to kill him until the actual moment of atonement. He did not permit them. And we read many scriptures which indicated that from the first they were out to kill him. They wanted to do it again and again. Many attempts were made on his life, but none of them were successful. The physical death and the shedding of his literal blood had to be associated with the moment of atonement. He prevented his enemies from taking his life until God the Father had actually poured the sins of the world out upon him. It would have done no good for him to have died along the streets of Galilee at the hands of a mob. That would not have atoned for the sins of the world. So the Lord Jesus made it very clear that he had complete control over the timing of his death. Now let's take a look this morning then in more detail at the actual physical death of Jesus Christ. Because while he did prevent his enemies from taking his life on many occasions, at a certain point in time, at the right point in time, he did permit himself to be killed by the religious leaders of Israel. Now, Jesus knew that the right time had arrived. We find that indicated in John chapter 13, verse 1. We read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Here in John 13:1, we had the clear declaration that Jesus knew when the hour had come for him to depart out of this world, meaning when the hour had come for him to permit himself to be killed. That hour, in the process of the atonement, had now become a reality. Furthermore, what the nature of that death was to be was no secret. The Lord knew that too. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 32, says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. In other words, Jesus knew that the death he was going to die was going to be the death of crucifixion. Jesus knew that somehow the Jewish leaders were going to connive with one another, and they were going to force the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to order the execution of Jesus at the hands of the Roman government. Therefore, the execution method would not be stoning, the Jewish method, but it would be the Roman method of dying on the cross. So the Lord Jesus knew exactly what was in store for him. There's no doubt that on more than one occasion as he traveled about Galilee, he saw people crucified. Because when the Romans executed, one of the things they wanted to do was to make that person an example to others. They wanted to strike fear in the hearts of others. Therefore, they didn't just execute a person and take him out and bury him. They put him on that cross, and they put him on that cross in such a way that his death would be a lingering death. And then after he did die, they left him until the very flesh was falling off of his bones, until he stank as you walked by him, until the worms were crawling in his flesh right before your eyes. The sight was terrifically loathsome, but it was very, very impressive to the criminal element, because it was Rome's way of saying, you break our laws, and we have a visual image right up here of what you may expect from us. You will receive this treatment at our hands if you break our laws. And it is not possible that Jesus did not see executions of the crucifixion type in the course of his own lifetime. So he knew exactly what was before him. He knew the agonies, he knew the horrors, he knew the cruel and unusual punishment that was ahead. So when he refers here to being lifted up, he is clearly referring to death by crucifixion. And again, I must stress, in terms of the current theological debate, that if he is lifted up on this cross, he is referring to his physical death. The physical death is part of the atonement. And so his agony in Gethsemane was because he knew the vileness of sin and he knew the horrors of crucifixion. He knew what was ahead. However, Jesus himself set in motion the pattern of his death. He himself set in motion his own death on the cross. He did this, first of all, you'll remember, by the directive which he gave to Judas. He gave Judas the direction to go out and now to betray him to the religious leaders. John 13, verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said, that is into Judas, then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. Verse 30. He then, that is Judas Iscariot, then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Jesus told Judas, this is the time. Go do what you are prepared to do. Go do that which you have agreed to do. You have agreed with the religious leaders of Israel to betray me in an isolated place where I'll be apart from the crowds and they will be able to take me. You know where I'm going. I'm going to Gethsemane this night. You know where I'll be. Get things rolling. And Jesus himself, who prevented his own death many times before, now set in motion all of the events that were going to bring about his own death as the Lamb of God. In Gethsemane, when they did come, he was ready to give up his life as that Lamb of God, and so he permitted himself to be taken. And we have that recorded for us in John chapter 18, the first 9 verses. Let's read that again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. There was probably a contingent of about 200 Roman legionnaires who were part of this group. That was the band of men, and then the regular contingent of the temple guard. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, again, full knowledge on the part of the Lord, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now this is standing in the presence of holiness. This is standing in the presence of a person that they are about ready to take to set on the path of execution, who never did a thing wrong in soul or spirit in any other way. And the minute he identifies himself, they are overwhelmed by the holiness of his presence. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, his disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none. And so Jesus, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, no longer is evading his enemies as he has done up to this point for his whole life. At this point, he delivers himself into their hands. John 18:12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Of course, they immediately tied his hands behind him. They immediately secured him and then led him away to the first of those night trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He knew the enemies were coming for him, and he did not evade them. A couple of more verses that we might add to that is Matthew 26:46, where after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have this little added insight where Matthew says, Jesus went back to the disciples and he said, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So that Jesus was well aware of the fact that Judas had entered the garden, that he was coming down the path toward where they were, and Jesus finished that third prayer session, and then woke the disciples up and said, "Okay, let's move out. The people are at hand. Judas has brought them here." Mark 14:42 tells us the same thing. "Rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand." Now, when the soldiers and the temple guard actually did arrive, Peter's immediate reaction was to defend the Lord Jesus. And we have this recorded for us in John 18:10-11. Peter was not about to let them take Jesus into custody, because obviously he saw the makeup of this group. He knew that this was a party which was taking Jesus for trial. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter takes the sword, aims for the neck of one of the high priest's servants. The servant ducks, but Peter manages to get the right ear. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, "What I am doing here now is permitting them to take me. Otherwise, I cannot drink the cup." What cup? Drinking the cup of dying as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And as you know, Jesus performed a miracle of picking up that ear off the ground and putting it back in place on the head of Malchus. Now that's really hard for me, you know, to picture that. Here are these people out to take Jesus because he is being treated as a criminal element, and Peter, in the excitement of the moment, snaps off an ear. Jesus picks it up and puts it back on. I think I would have had second thoughts about putting this man under arrest, because I put two and two together and say, what else could he do to me? All he has to do is put a finger at me and zap me. And yet, spiritual insanity is spiritual insanity. These people were crazy. They were out of their minds, and whatever they may have thought, they simply were driven on because Satan was in control. This was Satan's hour, and Jesus was now permitting it. So he heals the man, rebukes Peter. Actually, Jesus in this moment is not helpless any more than he has been before. Notice Matthew 26:53, where Jesus says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 2 legions of angels?" Well, at this time, a Roman legion consisted of between 3,000 and 6,000 men. So the Lord Jesus could have immediately called for thousands and thousands and thousands of angels to defend him. And they were fully at his command. And this is what he was explaining to Peter: "Put up your sword. I don't need your defense. This is the game plan we are now following. And if I needed defense, Peter, I wouldn't resort to your puny sword. All I'd have to do would call my angels down, and they would very quickly take care of this crowd." So it is clear that at the right time, at the right point in time, and only then, Jesus Christ permitted himself to be taken into physical custody, and he set in motion the actions which were to lead to his death upon the cross, his physical death. So when the physical death did come, it was the normal result of what Jesus had permitted men to do to him. Jesus Christ, of course, had died spiritually on the cross because the sins of mankind were poured out upon him. That was indicated by his cry of why God had forsaken him. He also died physically on the cross because of the physical abuse by the Jewish and the Roman authorities. The bearing of the sins of the world was a traumatic thing that created a physical strain upon him. There was the physical strain of the imposition of the high levels of pain that he suffered from the beatings, and then there was the physical shock of the excessive loss of blood. And again, while admittedly Jesus Christ did not die by bleeding to death on the cross, he did die as the result of the physical abuse, and finally he died as a result of shock, which set in because he had lost so much blood. He lost considerable blood. And do not let anybody deceive you with the suggestion that the loss of blood was very minimal, that the blood immediately coagulated in the wounds, and that he did not lose a lot of blood. He lost a lot of blood. He lost enough blood so that shock was set up. This shock was evidenced by his cry of thirst, very characteristic of excessive loss of blood. So at the moment of his physical death, what was happening? Did Jesus commit suicide? His enemies tried to kill him. He never permitted them to. Finally, he permitted himself to be taken into custody. He permitted himself to be put through all the abuse. But on the cross, why did he die? He didn't commit suicide. Jesus had made it very clear that he controlled his life. John 10, verses 17 and 18. He had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take up his life. Why did he die? Well, he died as the normal result of all of the treatment that he had received. And what Jesus knew was that the point of physical death had arrived. He just knew that he had now come to the point where he was going to die. He did not take his own life. He permitted his life to be taken. But he did know at the very moment when death was to take place. And so in Luke 23, verse 46, we have the statement, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit." Now the reason Jesus said that is that he knew that at that point all of the traumatic effects of his physical abuse and his loss of blood had reached a climax and he was going to die. He knew the moment of his death. And therefore, at that point, he made that declaration, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Undoubtedly, Stephen remembered this expression, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, because at the death of Stephen, he made a very similar declaration, and under very similar condition for very similar reasons, because Stephen also knew that the moment of his death had arrived. He knew in the process of stoning that he was now on the verge of death. And therefore, he made a statement in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, reminiscent of the Lord's statement. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Stephen himself, knowing that he was about to die, made that same statement, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Once my body will no longer function, my soul and spirit must leave it." Stephen, knowing that that was about to take place, committed his soul and spirit to God, and then prayed once more for his enemies, and then he was gone. So what happened here on the cross was that Jesus suffered the normal consequences of the attrition upon him physically. Knowing that the moment of death had arrived, he announced it and committed himself into the hands of the Father. Now, let's stop at this point and take a look at the business of the payment for sin itself. The sin payment completed. The suffering phase of the atonement was completed. Jesus Christ, as we have seen, has gone through unbelievable suffering. He bore this and he paid the penalty of sin for mankind. It was all part of that payment. Jesus had suffered the most brutal physical pain and the great loss of blood as a suffering, innocent sacrifice. He had suffered spiritual death in payment for the sins of the world. Now, while he was under that suffering of spiritual death, when he was separated in his humanity from the Father and the Holy Spirit, You remember that he addressed deity as God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is not the term of fellowship. We do not speak to God by the term God when we are in terms of our temporal fellowship with him. We address him as Father. When we are out of fellowship, then we must address him indeed in terms of deity. We are out of fellowship with him. He is not to us on the relationship of Father, but rather he is on us as judge. And so Jesus used very significantly the term, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you will notice that we read, before he died, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, indicating that spiritual death had accomplished its purpose. That phase of the atonement on the cross was completed, but the atonement was not completed. That phase of the atonement, the spiritual death part, was completed, and he could now turn and call God his Father again. Fellowship was once more restored. The trauma of the separation of the Holy Son of God from the Father and from the Holy Spirit was past, but the atonement was not yet complete. The cross phase of the suffering for the sins of the world, that much was completed. And Jesus announces that he is thirsty, requests something to moisten his parched throat. Remember that he has been dehydrating at a monumental rate. Therefore, as we read in Psalm 22, his tongue had become thick. It was actually sticking to the walls of his mouth, and he called for drink. They offered him a sponge on the end of a stick, which had been dipped into a cheap wine, which was at the crucifixion site, probably not by accident, but as routine procedures. He had rejected the original wine. You'll remember the original wine had a bit of frankincense put into it, which acted as a drug so that the senses were dulled. That he refused to drink. This was a different drinking of wine. This was just a straight, cheap wine, and that was put up to him on a sponge, which is the only way they could have given it to him in that position, and he drank it. He chewed on the sponge, moistened his throat, and then made his final great declaration, which we have in John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. What did he know was accomplished? The spiritual death part was accomplished. The suffering for sins on the cross in respect to that had been accomplished. All of the bearing of the suffering of physical pain had been accomplished. All of the flowing of literal blood from his body had now been accomplished. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, that is cheap wine. They filled a sponge with the wine, put it upon a hyssop, and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the wine, he said, now his voice could be raised. We're told it was a loud declaration. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The final element in the payment for sin was then made by Jesus Christ. And that final element was his physical death. It is completed. What is completed? Everything necessary to be done upon the cross relative to the atonement. The suffering, the spiritual death, all that had been done. Now, back in fellowship, his physical death had now come upon him, resulting from the severe loss of his literal blood. He, knowing that it was imminent, then committed himself to the Father. The last thing he said was in Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the spirit. So all that was required by the holiness of God's character in a payment for the sins of the world was completed by Jesus Christ in his two deaths, spiritual and physical death. Now that still raises the question, are you sure the physical death was involved? Are you sure that it is finished didn't mean that salvation was all complete, it was all done with? Couldn't he have just come off the cross and wouldn't the salvation have been completed? Before we answer that, let's go back to the veil in the temple. Something, as you know, very important did happen in the temple. Let me just review it for you. Here's this inner part, this part called the Holy of Holies, this the holy place. Something very significant now takes place, which I think will answer that question for you. These two segments were separated, as you know, by a very heavy veil. We're told by the records that we have from extra-biblical writers that at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, this veil was 4 inches thick. It was a tremendous veil in the temple. The Holy of Holies was a place where God himself dwelt as he communicated with the Jews. Here was the Ark of the Covenant, that box with the cherubim at each side, and this was called the mercy seat. That's where the blood was sprinkled once a year. Now, nobody went into the Holy of Holies. The people never went into the Holy of Holies. If they did, they died. They could not go past that curtain. The priests never went into the Holy of Holies. If they went in there, they would die. The priests came in here. They ministered daily in the holy place with the various objects of furniture that were in here. But they were never allowed into the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest could only enter into that once a year on the great day of atonement. Now, why was that? Well, because this curtain symbolized something very important in God's dealing with humanity. This curtain symbolized that people were lost. This curtain symbolized that God, in his holiness, was separated from sinners in their sin, and that there was no way that the two could come together. The Holy of Holies contained all that spoke of the absolute perfection of the character of God. And when God spoke to them, he spoke to them here from the mercy seat. In other words, the Holy of Holies represented heaven. And this curtain symbolized the fact that sinners do not go to heaven. Sinners have to have their sin taken care of before they can go to heaven. So for years, the priests saw this curtain, the people knew it was there, but they were never permitted beyond it. On the great day of atonement, the high priest would come around the side of the curtain, and he would sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat 7 times for himself. That was the blood of the bullock. Then he would come back out, then he would take the blood of a lamb, and he would come back in again, and this time he would sprinkle that blood all over the mercy seat in behalf of the sins of the people, so that for 1 year, the sins of the people were now again forgiven. Forgiven only on credit, for God had no basis to forgive sins. Sin had not been paid for. Christ had not died. All God could say is that I'm promising you that I will in the future wipe all this out from your record. I'm doing it now on a temporary basis. In the future, I will actually wipe it from your record. But until sin has been paid for, a holy God could not do that. And so once a year, with the blood of animals, sprinkled 7 times the number of perfection, representing what Christ was someday coming to do. Now this signified the complete propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice in the future. And it was to be achieved by the shed blood and the deaths, spiritual and physical, of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Therefore, as long as you had this condition of the tabernacle with this curtain intact, as long as that was there, it was clear that the justice of God had not been satisfied towards sin. It was clear that sins were not forgiven. Sins were not forgiven. It was clear that no one was actually justified. No one actually stood in God's sight as having absolute righteousness. There was no ground yet established for salvation. As long as that curtain stood, the significance was there was no salvation in actuality provided. The ground of salvation was not provided. Many people were saved by God's promise that he would take care of them, but they did not have a ground so that their sins were removed in the eyes of a righteous God. But once that ground of salvation was established, once God was free in keeping with his own righteousness to forgive sins, then this dividing curtain was obsolete. That dividing curtain was no longer a true symbol. For that curtain to remain once a ground of salvation had been established so that sinners now had access into God's presence, and remember this Holy of Holies stands for heaven, this curtain would have been a lie. But until that ground of salvation was established, that curtain had to remain. Now, as all of you know, it will come as no surprise to you that this curtain was torn. It was ripped from top to bottom. Therefore, it is of great significance for us to ask ourselves, when was it torn? At what point in time? What was the situation at that moment that that curtain was torn? Because at that moment, something happened with God. At that moment, His justice was satisfied. At that moment, God was propitiated. At that moment, sinners were forgiven. At that moment, all that had been given on credit in salvation now was a reality. At that moment, the atonement was complete. At that moment, salvation was provided. Completed atonement. Well, we can tell exactly when it happened if you'll turn, for example, to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38. Mark 15:37 says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit." Now, we've already read specifically what He said. Mark doesn't give us those details. The other gospel writers do. "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." That's verse 37. And will you notice that at that point, when Jesus dies physically, what verse 38 says happens? "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." And this veil was shattered at that point. At what point? At the moment of the physical death of Jesus Christ. Matthew confirms the same fact for us. Matthew 27, verse 50. "Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit." The very next verse, 51, says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split," and so on. So again, you have, in these two Gospels, these two things brought together. Jesus dies physically, and the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. I think that that's a clear indication that that is the moment when atonement was completed. Jesus said, "It is finished." The cross phase of atonement, spiritual death, the suffering, the shedding of literal blood, that was completed. Then He gave up His physical life, and at the moment that He did that, that last phase of the atonement completed God's provision of salvation, and God in heaven demonstrated that by ripping this curtain right in two from top to bottom. It panicked the Jewish leaders. It threw them into a monumental frenzy. And yet, being the deceitful men that they were, they simply patched it up. They put a new one up every year, I think, anyhow. The thing was periodically renewed, and they went on as if nothing happened. Not a one of them apparently asked himself, "What does this mean? What does this mean that God would throw open to public view this, the holiest, the most sacred place, the dwelling place of God? What does that mean that God would do this?" Well, they probably explained it away in some other way. But I think this is a clear indication that you cannot say that the physical death of Jesus Christ is not part of the atonement. The two are connected. Now, just so you won't be thrown, when you read this incident in Luke, Luke says the veil in the temple was torn and Jesus died. But don't let that disturb you, because Luke is not following a specific chronological order sometimes. He's just telling you all the different things that happened associated with this incident. But Mark and Matthew are following a specific chronological order. 1, 2, 3, here's how it happened. So the fact that Luke lists it in a different order is not significant. What's the meaning of the torn veil? We can go to the tremendous book of Hebrews that explains so much to us about the work of Christ as the High Priest of God and the Lamb of God. You'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9, starting to read at verse 2. Hebrews will establish for us that as long as this curtain was not torn, there was no access to God, meaning there was no salvation. Hebrews 9, verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called a sanctuary." This is the earthly tabernacle. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant," the two tables of Mosaic law. "And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." One cherubim representing the righteousness, the absolute righteousness of God, the other cherubim representing the justice of God, thus the two portraying the holiness of God. "Now when these things were thus prepared, the priests went always into the first tabernacle," which means the holy place here, "accomplishing the service of God. But into the second part of that tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing." You got that? The Holy Spirit signifying that there was not a way to approach God. As long as that veil stood, man did not have access to God. Why not? Because there was no ground of salvation. Because there was no atonement provided. But once atonement was provided, at that very moment, then people could have access to God. And that moment was clearly identified to us by the tearing of the temple veil. Perhaps that'll show you why that was more important than you might have thought. We read that, you know, that the veil was torn. We thought, oh boy, that must have scared them. That was one of the tremendous things happening because some of the graves opened. That was unnerving too, but the people didn't come out. The graves opened and they could even look and they could see the people. But once he was resurrected, the people came out of the graves. I'm telling you, big things took place in town that day. Because some of these people, they recognized walking around town. Some of them may have even been out there and say, look at that, that grave got knocked open by this earthquake. There's Sam. I remember Sam. He owes me $5. Now Sam, after the resurrection, comes walking down. I'll bet you he didn't say, hey, you want to pay me that $5? He just said, I see nothing, I know nothing, I say nothing. People didn't even want to be aware of this. Fantastic things were taking place. And the tearing of this veil was important. Because, you know, God the Holy Spirit looks down and says, somebody's going to come along and say, Jesus didn't have to die physically for our sins, just spiritually. So God the Holy Spirit says, let's see, when I write Matthew and Mark, I'll put those two verses together so there'll be no doubt about it, that people understand that the moment Jesus died physically, at that moment the veil was torn. And then I'll write Hebrews, and Hebrews will clearly explain that as long as this veil is here, there's no salvation ground. But once that veil is torn, then salvation has been provided. That'll make it all clear. And when you put it together, it is clear. So the tearing of the veil by God indicated that the ground of salvation was now established so that believing sinners could enter His presence in heaven. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest," called the Holy of Holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." Now how in the world could you get more definite than that? The way into God's presence is through the body of Jesus Christ. This symbolized the body of Jesus Christ. That's what that veil stood for. And we have access to God through the physical body of Jesus Christ. How? Through His physical death. Through His actual physical death. The temple veil was a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ. And as it was torn, so His body had been torn in death. The body of Jesus Christ was given in death. This tore apart this barrier that separated man from God. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God was manifest in a physical body, namely Jesus Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus Christ came into the world, and he came with a specific physical body. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 6, the writer of this book is led by the Holy Spirit to make a great emphasis of the fact that God prepared a body specifically for Jesus Christ because it was necessary for him to have this body for the atonement. Wherefore, Hebrews 10:5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. A body thou hast prepared for me. Those sacrifices of the animals give God no pleasure, but the body of Jesus Christ, that was a body given in sacrifice which pleased God. For that was the sacrifice that covered sin, so that God could forgive. So the physical sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ have made possible our salvation. Hebrews 10:10 says, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through the offering of what? Through the spiritual death of Jesus Christ? It's not what it says. It says we are sanctified, we are set apart for eternal life through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How was it offered? Same way that all the animal sacrifices were offered. They were killed. And the body of Jesus Christ was offered because he was killed. That's how he was offered. Let's add to this Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles who were far off are now brought near to God by the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. This passage is talking about the fact that Jews and Gentiles now are in one body, brought together in the church. But notice it says in verse 15 that he abolished the condemnation of the law, which expressed the righteousness of God. He abolished that in his flesh. In his flesh. You cannot dismiss the physical body and death of Jesus Christ from the atonement. So our access this morning into the Holy of Holies, that is into heaven itself, is through the veil of Christ's body, which veil was torn in the form of his death. So I think if you'll put these verses together, notice the proximity in both Mark and Matthew. Jesus dies, the veil is torn. The veil stood for separation of sinner from God. The veil meant that there was no salvation. Once the veil was torn, it meant that salvation was now complete. Until that veil was torn, salvation was not complete. Because he died, we live. He suffered, we go free. That's grace. We don't deserve it, but that's God's way. You can't repay him. All you can do is thank him. And you can do one other thing. You can find out what your spiritual gift is and then start using it. And in order to do that, you're going to have to become a person who feeds regularly on Bible doctrine. Not preaching. Preaching will turn your spiritual stomach sick. Preaching will give you malnutrition. Preaching will cause you to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find that you have no rewards waiting for you. But for instruction in doctrine, which Paul commended to Timothy, as you take that into your life, God will prosper, will develop, and enable you to get his thinking about yourself. You'll find what your spiritual gift is, you'll find how to use it, and you'll find that when you get to heaven, you not only have salvation awaiting you, but what you ought to have awaiting for you, a monumental amount of spiritual rewards. So it all begins because Jesus Christ made it possible for you to enter the Holy of Holies. He did it by his suffering, physically, the shedding of his blood, his physical death, his spiritual death. All is complete. God's grace hands it to you. Your response is now up to you.